honor your father and your mother. And if you remember, we saw that the fifth commandment is really a summary commandment of a broader principle. And the broader principle is that God has established human authorities, human institutions, to which we are to submit. And yet, all through this study, we've also been seeing that a human authority is never the final word. Human authorities are not absolute authorities, that God gives us liberty. No human authority can grant us liberty. Rather, that comes from God, because we are his images, and we are to keep his commandments. And yet, human authorities have real authority. And so we've been studying that children should obey their parents, wives should submit to their husbands in the Lord, churches should submit to their pastors. And then this morning we come to the civil government. And it's fitting that we would study that today. But let's look at Romans chapter 13 together, if you will. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. We won't limit ourselves to this text, but we'll use this text as a base for everything we look at. Romans 13, verse 1, and we'll read all the way to verse 7. Romans 13, 1 to 7. Let's go ahead and read to 10. That's important as well. So Romans 13, verses 1 to 10. God says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, its goodness, its truth. We thank you that it is perfect. We thank you that you teach us about how you have ordered our world and teach us how to live within it. We thank you, Lord, that you are the supreme authority, but also that you've given us human authorities to live under for our peace, for your glory, as a way in which we might love one another under the authorities that you have placed over us. And yet, we praise you that you're the final authority and that we're to obey God rather than men. In Jesus' name, amen. When we consider the subject of civil government, this is a broad topic. We could think about many things, but I'd like us to consider four things, or five things in particular. First, our submission to the governing authorities. What does it mean to submit to our governing authorities? Second, the calling of the civil government. What is the role, the responsibility of the civil government, and what is it not? Third, religious liberty and the civil government. Fourth, civil disobedience and revolution. And then fifth, the glory of Christ's government. So let's consider these things. First, consider our submission to the governing authorities. Romans 13, 1 to 3, if you look at it again, it says, let every person, in other words, be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, some try to argue that Paul is only speaking to a particular circumstance in Rome. That this Roman church should submit to this Roman government for this time and in this place, and it's not a universal principle. This is just for the Romans. But that's wrong, because Paul lays down a universal principle. What's he say? There is no authority except from God. That's a universal. But also, the Apostle Peter teaches that we must submit to governing authorities. You remember who Peter wrote to? It was to a whole group of people. It was not to just those who were in Rome, but to Christians who were scattered throughout various regions in the known world. And 1 Peter chapter 2, you can turn there if you want or just listen, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's an important principle, isn't it? That by obeying the government, even when we disagree, we can silence a lot of ignorance of foolish people. It's a reason in itself to submit to the government. But he goes on and he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So this is a command for all Christians, not just for those who are in Rome. In Romans 13:1, if we're thinking of Romans 13 again, as well as 1 Peter 2, it speaks of that the government is an institution, that God has instituted government. Now, the first place we see the institution of civil government is in the Noahic covenant of common grace. If you go back to Genesis chapter 9, this is where we first start to see God's institution of civil government, that it's a good thing and it's important. If you look at Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, God gives a command, which even many Christians are confused about today. But he says, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. So in other words, if a man dies or is killed, murdered, there's to be a reckoning for that. From every beast, I will require it, and from a man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Then whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall, and the Hebrew there is adjusted, which means must. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man, must his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So the Bible is saying is if a man is murdered, then society must take the life of the murderer. That's justice. And so this is the biblical ground for capital punishment. And we find it here in the Noahic covenant. And we don't have the details of civil government yet, and yet clearly this isn't just that a mob should rise up and go kill somebody they think is guilty with pitchforks. You know, no, this principle is the ground of the reason for trials and civil government and for the official administration of justice. We also see God's approval of civil government. We're thinking about the institution of civil government, and it's this, that the Bible condemns anarchy. You know, we live in a day when many people think the government itself is evil, that all authorities are evil. The only authority is in my heart. And people not only oppose the decisions or the policies of government, but they attack the foundations of it itself. They hate rule. They hate civil government. But in Judges 17 to 21, the last chapters, we see some of the most horrible acts of violence in the entire Bible. True wickedness in the nation of Israel. And the book of Judges concludes with this remark. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When there's no king, when there's no government, when there's no civil authority, everyone is free to do what is right in their own eyes. And the result of it is anarchy and murder and theft and all manner of wickedness. And so God has instituted civil government. And the Bible teaches that it is good. And so with that, let's consider what it means when Romans 13:1 tells us to be subject to our governing authorities. First, it means much of what subjection means everywhere else in the Bible. We've studied children should be subject to their parents, wives to their husbands, and it begins with a spirit of subjection, a submissive attitude. Now, think of this. When Paul wrote to Rome, the Roman emperors were not godly men. They did not deserve reverence. They did not deserve honor. These were wicked men who had wicked practices, wicked laws, and yet the Christian posture toward the government of Rome that committed terrible atrocities was to be one of submission. Subjection. We must give honor to whom honor is due. Romans 13:7. Now that doesn't mean we may never disagree with the government or voice our disagreement, but it does mean, in fact, we should do that in our society. We should voice disagreement. But what it does mean is that we should never have a seditious or rebellious spirit. There are many Americans today who have a spirit of anarchy. You see it on the news channels. You see it all through social media. You hear it in how people talk. They angrily attack and challenge governing authorities who don't do what they want. But we Christians should be known for engaging in politics with a spirit of honor, of holiness and love and respect that God has placed our governing authorities over us. How can we do that? Can do it because this world is not our home. We don't have to get the government right for us to have real life. We can tell the truth to the government, but this world is not our home. And not only that, but God is sovereign. He is over the government. He's in control. So yes, let's do diligence. Let's discharge our responsibilities. Let's speak the truth in love, but let's honor those to whom honor is due. It's very important. There are too many people who think that by deriding and ridiculing and shaming and dishonoring politicians, they can get attention and they can somehow tactically get an advantage politically. But that is not the Christian way. We should not use social media like that, and we should not use our words at all that way toward our authorities. We can see one example of this in Acts 23, 1 to 5. When Paul gets belligerent with a governing official. But when he realizes this was a governing official, he quickly apologizes. And he says in Acts 23:5, I did not know, brothers, that he was a high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And so 1 Peter 2:17 says to honor everyone. Do you understand the principle there? It's not just governors that we're to honor, but every human being is made in the image of God. We are not to deride, ridicule, shame, demean, murder with our words any human being, but rather to revere them as images, and particularly our authorities that God himself has placed over us. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2 says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. To be obedient. That's another part of submission. To be obedient. To be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling. You know, you can engage the democratic process without quarreling, which is a verbal fight. And it includes reviling, not playing by the rules of reason. You don't have to quarrel. It says avoid quarreling. Be gentle, ready to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's how we should engage the civil process. Perfect courtesy toward all people. So the first thing we've seen about submitting to our governing authorities means that we should have a submissive spirit toward them. Second, submitting to our governing authorities means we should obey them in all things lawful. That last part is very important. We're to obey them as long as their commands are lawful. Now, there might be certain areas where we strongly disagree with our government. And yet we should obey them. Sometimes I disagree with the speed limit, you know? Yet it's not unlawfully low, it's just I don't like it. So I have to obey it. There might be areas, other areas, like we might have strong, I'm sure we do, strong disagreements with how the government uses our tax money. Romans 13:7 says, pay all to what is owed, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. Remember that the Roman government used its tax money to fund wicked wars that were only about the glory and the expansion of Rome. And then they used taxes to oppress people that they had conquered. That's a terrible thing. We disagree with the U.S. use of U.S. tax dollars to fund the evil of Planned Parenthood. And yet we must still pay our taxes. Pay taxes to whom taxes are owed. There are many other examples of laws like this, but if the laws in themselves are lawful, we must submit to them. Paul also gives us several reasons that we must submit to our governing authorities. Romans 13:1 says, we must submit. Why should we submit? Because governments have been instituted by God. If you don't submit to your governing authorities, you're really rebelling against God, as God instituted them. Romans 13:2 says, if you resist the governing authorities, you will incur God's judgment. Now, that's not saying if you ever resist, you'll go to hell. That's not what judgment means there. It means you will incur temporal consequences for resisting governing authorities. And that's from God. Then Romans 13:5 says you should obey the authorities for the sake of your conscience. Now, this has been misunderstood. Some people say, well, if you don't have a conscience problem with it, then you can disobey. No. Christians are to have a clear conscience. When we have a defiled conscience, what that means is that we know in our hearts what God requires of us, but we live purposely and persistently against what we know is true, which leads to a fractured conscience, which is actually the path to apostasy. Because you know you're not living in faith at all. And so we're to submit to the government for the sake of conscience. So the first thing we see this morning is we must submit to our governing authorities. Second, let's consider the calling of the civil government. What's the government supposed to be doing? What's the government supposed to be doing? Well, to set this up, there are two extreme views, wrong perspectives about what the government's supposed to do. On the one hand, we have the view of the Enlightenment, which says a government should just rule according to human reason. Whatever human reason and the human heart decides, that's what the government should do. We should just use logic and inference and the romantic ideals of the human heart. That's where the government should go. That's how it should lead. And in today, that usually means like whatever the majority of the public thinks, that's what's right for the government to do. The problem is the heart of man is desperately wicked, according to Jeremiah, and deceitful above all else. and no human heart or reason is sufficient to rule. That's wrong. But there's another extreme, and it's that there are some Christians who simplistically believe that the government should rule according to the whole Bible. They say this: Scripture is sufficient for all of life, and so it is sufficient for government. So congressmen and judges and presidents should rule quoting chapter and verse to support their policy decisions. Public officials must make use of the whole Bible in their governing decisions. And that might sound attractive, but here's the problem with it. The Bible is a book of covenants. In fact, the main division in the Bible is Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. God made a covenant with Adam and all who are in him. But not everyone in the United States of America is in Adam. We're not. God made a covenant with the geopolitical nation of Israel, but the United States of America is not the nation of Israel. And the Israelite covenant is not our covenant. God made a covenant with Christ and with all who are in him, but the USA is not in the covenant of grace. So when we search the Bible, what we find is God did not make a covenant with the United States of America. He didn't. Or with any Gentile nation. There is no national covenant with any particular country. And so it's wrong to say that the Bible as a whole applies, or any particular covenant in the Bible applies to the United States. So how should governments rule? Not according to mere human reason and not according to the whole of Scripture. Well, please look with me again at Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." Do you see the words good and bad? "Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God and an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So you see the words good, bad, right, wrong? The government has to decide what is wrong and punish it. That's its role. And so what does Paul mean by good and bad? Well, you get an idea if you look at Romans 13, 9. Paul says, "The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the Ten Commandments. Summary of the Ten Commandments. Now you might say, if you're thinking, you say, well, how can governments know about the Ten Commandments if they don't have the Bible? They're not looking to the Bible to tell them what the Ten Commandments are. How can the Ten Commandments be used as the standard of right and wrong if they don't have them written down as God's law in the Scripture? Well, the answer is this, that the Ten Commandments are a summary of natural or moral law. Now, I'm not making that word up myself. If you look back at Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, you'll see it. It says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So you see there in verse 14 where it says, by nature the Gentiles do what the law requires. That's where we get the term natural law. There's a law of nature that's in our conscience. Everyone knows by nature not to commit adultery, not to murder, and not to steal. Why? How do we know that? Nobody wants another person to steal his wife. That's wrong. They know it's wrong. No one wants another person to murder him. That's wrong. They know it's wrong. It's not just illogical or irrational or something they wouldn't prefer. It's wrong to be murdered. They know it's wrong. No one wants another person to steal his property. This is how natural laws ingrained in human nature were made in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and we know what is right and what is wrong. And that's how government should rule. It should punish criminals and give restitution to victims. There should be laws that protect people's property and punish thieves. That's the eighth commandment. The general equity of Old Testament case law shows that thieves should repay what they steal. This is the lex talionis principle, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you steal something from somebody, what you stole should be given back plus one time more as a penalty for having stolen in the first place. Also, there should be laws that protect people's lives and punish murderers. That's the sixth commandment. Doesn't nature itself teach the principle of life for life? One man murders another, there's a just penalty there of life for life. This is also the basis of just warfare and the defense of national borders. There's a question then also about the seventh commandment. What about don't commit adultery? Well, in our culture, the way that has been applied is that there should be laws about marriage so that if one spouse commits adultery against another or otherwise shatters the marriage covenant, the government should ensure restitution for the injured party. This is how government upholds the command, do not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. So what I'm arguing here is that natural law, the Ten Commandments, are the foundation of civil government. What this means is that the government should get out of a lot of the other things it's trying to do in our country. Our government has way overstepped its divine charter based on just natural law, which they know. The government should not be in the business of wealth redistribution. It's not in the scriptures. Should not be in the business of raising children and teaching them morals. The government should not be in the business of manipulating the money supply to benefit a few people, mostly. It should not be in the business of social engineering of any kind, trying to change society. Rather, government at its core has a very simple task. Government is to protect life and property, and as we'll see in a moment, liberty. That's what the government does, protect life, property, and liberty, and then also to give restitution to victims of crimes. So there we've seen the calling of the civil government. But third, consider religious liberty and the civil government. So consider this. Many people would say that if the government should enforce natural law, then Brother Tom, why are you saying it's only limited to the second table? Shouldn't the government enforce the first half of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. That's natural law. Everyone knows God by nature, so shouldn't the government force people to worship? They know that, I mean, everyone knows in their heart who the one true God is, but they deny him. Now, there's a sense in which the government should enforce the first table of the Ten Commandments. That is, the government should make sure that Christians have the right to worship their God. Government should give us the right of public assembly. It should prevent us from being physically attacked and persecuted by others. The government should enforce the first table of the law by guarding religious liberty. But some people think that the government should enforce the first table directly. In other words, the government should force people to have no other gods but Yahweh. No other gods but Jesus. The government should force people not to make a carved image or not take God's name in vain. There should be penalties and punishments for that. In fact, many in the Reformed tradition taught that the government should enforce those laws. But our Reformed Baptist forefathers always disagreed with that. But listen to what the original Westminster Presbyterian confession taught, Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646 said this: the civil magistrate has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline be prevented and reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. So that says the government, the king, the government has the power to punish heretics and is to make sure that the church is unified and properly functioning. That's the job of the government in the original Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646. Now, the issue is that did not work out well in history. That did not work out well. The American Presbyterians dropped that paragraph from the Westminster Confession. You won't find it in any of our Presbyterian churches around here, because they saw what it did. What it did is it took freedom away from God's people to worship. The government itself became corrupt and could not enforce this properly. Let me give you some of the problems with saying that the government should enforce the first table of the law. These come from Dr. Sam Waldron and mixed with some of my own ideas as well. But generally, this is Dr. Waldron. First, dictating religious belief and worship is not the government's job. So like the president of the United States, he's under personally the whole moral law. He's required to have no other gods before God. But it's not his job or the Senate or the House of Representatives or the Supreme Court to directly enforce it upon all the people. It's not their job. And you know this naturally, don't you? Think about this. Who should raise your children? We honor your father and mother. It's about parenting and child raising. Should the government raise your children? The government execute the fifth commandment in your home? No. There's a division of labor and responsibility in how the Ten Commandments are applied. How about this? Who should pastor your church? The government? Some guy he sends is just going to, or someone who you believe is called and qualified to do it. This is known by nature. You know this by nature. Only the government should imprison people for stealing. The church has no business going around arresting people and putting them in jail. It's not the church's job. That's the responsibility of the government. So there's a distinction in how the Ten Commandments are applied in society. The government doesn't do it all. There's a division of role, and nature itself teaches us this. And so the first reason it's wrong for the government to enforce the first table is it's not his job. It's not the role of the government. Secondly, the government should only punish bodily violations of natural law. Nehemiah 9:37 says the government rules our bodies, not our souls. It says the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins, they rule over our bodies. The government has no right to rule your heart. The first table of the law is about worshiping God from the heart. And in fact, the whole law is spiritual. And we're to honor God from our heart by keeping the whole law. But the government can't legislate the heart. It's not its job. So for example, the government may punish theft, but not coveting. The government should punish murder, but not hatred. This, by the way, is why there should never be laws against hate speech. Now, let me be clear. Hateful speech is wrong. It's morally wrong. But the government, his job is not to clean up all immorality. And his job is not to regulate speech, which is a function of conscience and of the inner world and the life of the man. It's not your body, you see? And so the government is not given power over the human heart. This is why also there must be no laws against blaspheming God. Just like there should be no laws preventing evangelism. Those are words. The government rules the body, not the heart. or the words, which are an expression of the heart. Thirdly, if the government tries to dictate religious belief or worship, it always means that the state will rule the church or the church will rule the state. So think about this. If the government has to enforce the first table of the law, then it has rule over worship. That means it rules the work of the church. And either the government rules independently of the church, or the government rules over the church as the church rules the government. But thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus teaches there are different tasks for church and state. And I want to see him in a second, but listen to what Sam Waldron says. He says, the state cannot enforce the first table of the law without seriously compromising the church's sovereignty under God and without making the church the slave of men. That's what we see, by the way, it's not theoretical. That's what happened in church history. When you gave the government all that power to rule the church is ultimately what ends up happening. Those people become corrupt and the church itself is corrupted. But there's a separation or a distinction of church and state. Matthew 22, 21, Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So the government has the power of taxation and the church has no authority to say, you can't tax me. That's what Jesus said. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So there's a division of responsibility. John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. So Christ recognizes that only the government has the power to use violence. The kingdom of this world. But the kingdom of Christ doesn't use violence. You remember when Peter cut off Malchus's ear? Jesus said, don't do that. And he put his ear back on. Church doesn't have the power of the sword. Only the government does. There's different roles. There's different responsibilities. There's a distinction between church and state in the Bible. Though both are under God. Fourthly, and more briefly, if the government were to force people to obey the first table of the law, I submit, it would actually break the first table of the law. Consider this. Only God can change a man's heart. God makes Christians. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So what if the government comes in and says, you must worship, and then forces people to do it? What's going to happen? The churches will be filled with liars and hypocrites. And those who do not worship the one true God, but pretend to. And in so doing, the government itself violates the first commandment and forces people to do so, to fake it on the outside. People who flatly deny it, people who forcibly reject our God to be forced to come and pretend that they are Christians. This happened in history. This is the only way the government can keep the first table of the law is to refuse to enforce it directly. Therefore, the government has no authority to enforce the first table of the law. So that's the third major thing we've seen, that the government must rule according to religious liberty. The fourth thing we need to see is a question of civil disobedience and revolution. Is it ever right to disobey the government and to rebel? That's a very important question. Because we've been seeing all along that no human subordinate should ever obey man rather than God. Children, obey your parents, but if they tell you to break God's law, you obey God. Wives, submit to your husbands, but if they teach you or tell you to obey man's law instead of God's, you better obey God rather than your husband. Churches, submit to your pastors, but if your pastor brings to you a false teaching or tells you to do something untrue, you better obey God, not your pastor. And the same is true in civil government. Same principle, that if the government ever tells you to do something ungodly, unbiblical, or unrighteous, you have to obey God rather than men. No human authority has the right to strip people of their liberty before God. We have many examples of this civil disobedience in the Bible. In Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to obey King Nebuchadnezzar's order to bow down and worship a golden statue. In Exodus 1, the Hebrew midwives refused to murder newborn Hebrew baby boys in defiance of Pharaoh. Daniel refused to stop praying and was thrown in the lion's den because he disobeyed the king. In the New Testament, the Jewish authorities commanded Peter and John to stop preaching the gospel. But in Acts 5:29, they said to the authorities, right in the court of the authorities, they said, "We must obey God rather than men." And then they went on preaching in defiance of the government. But here's the thing. In each of these cases, there was never a spirit of sedition. This was not a high-handed maligning or reviling of the government. They humbly, fearfully, but faithfully obeyed God rather than men. And so if the government ever commands you to break God's law, you must disobey the government and obey God rather than men. But that raises another question. What about violent revolution? Is there ever a place to overthrow a tyrannical government by force? This raises, of course, the question of the American Revolution. Now, some people say that Romans 13 teaches that it is never okay to rebel against a government. But John Calvin disagreed with that interpretation. Here's what he said. Calvin believed in what he called the doctrine of the lesser magistrates, which basically says this. It says that if there is a tyrant king or tyrant higher authority, and then there are lesser authorities, those lesser authorities, the king's men, have to hold him accountable. They have to hold him accountable to the higher standard of God's law. They have to confront him. Then if he doesn't repent of his tyranny, there is a freedom of the lesser magistrates to throw him out. And sometimes that requires war. This is what Calvin taught. So, for example, if our federal government were to become tyrannical and oppressive, the governor of the state of Louisiana could join a revolution against him, and Christians would be able and free to follow the state governor if he's a tyrant. Not just sins or makes a mistake here or has an unjust law there, but I'm talking about a tyrant, an oppressor. On the other hand, Romans 13 means that individuals should never rise up against the government. That's what it's speaking to in Romans 13. Individuals should never rise up against the government like the mob. Historically speaking, mob revolts almost always turn out very badly for the mobs. That's a bad thing. Christians don't believe in mob rule, but in submitting to our governors, our government. So even if you're following a lesser magistrate, you're still submitting to a governing authority. You follow that? See that? Another argument among early Christians is that a tyrannical government is not really a government, but a criminal gang masquerading as a government. Romans 13 doesn't say, let every person be subject to the criminal gang. It says, let every person be subject to governing authorities. And the assumption there is that it's a true, legitimate government. So if a government actually becomes a criminal gang, Romans 13 no longer applies. Now, I've given you their arguments. Some of you may agree or disagree with some of that, but that's the historical case for something like the American Revolution. So there we see the governments have real authority, but clearly they are not the absolute authority. There are times and places for civil disobedience, and there's a time for revolution, I believe, as well. But finally, I want to point you to the Lord Jesus here. I believe that still the United States has the best governmental system on earth. And I believe that it still is the best government on earth for all of its faults and failings and flaws. And yet our government as a whole, not everyone in the government, but as a whole, it tolerates terrible wickedness. Our American Holocaust of the millions of unborn children far surpasses the Nazi Holocaust. This is a blight on our nation. And our government protects houses of mass murder. Our government says that gay marriage is lawful, which is like laughing in the face of God. They know this. There are other social evils as well. Our nation has forgotten its God. It has. And so what do we do in response? Well, we can participate in civil processes. We need to vote well, faithfully as Christians. We can get involved in organizations if we believe that's fitting with our calling and try to change things. That's all part of the civil process. But mainly, we're to look to the Lord Jesus, call the nation to repentance, and long for a better kingdom. Doesn't the United States of America make you long for King Jesus? Often we think of Christ as dying to save us from our sins, and it does. He does do that. But Christ's death also purchases a new life, a new heavens and a new earth with a good government wherein only righteousness dwells. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." He's the great king, the great governor. And what will his government be like? Well, the Lord Jesus will establish his reign in the new heavens and the new earth after the resurrection of our bodies. And Hebrews 1:8 and 9 describes what King Jesus is like. It says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God.'" So here's a king. Jesus is a king with a throne, and he's God. "Is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." He's a joyful king who delights in doing good to his people and ruling faithfully according to righteousness. He's a good king. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 9, describes this king and his kingdom. This is a beautiful passage. You can turn there if you want or just listen. Isaiah 11, 1 to 9 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Remember, Jesse, the father of David. And so this is a shoot coming forth from the stump. So Israel basically had just been destroyed for its wickedness, but there's a remnant. And then there's a shoot that comes out of the line of Jesse and David. So who is this? "And a branch from its roots shall bear fruit." Isaiah 11, 2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." He's a wise king, understanding king. "The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear." So he's not going to be fooled. He's a just judge. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked." That's the final judgment. That's Armageddon, the final judgment. Verse 5, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the youngest goat, and the calf and the lion of the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze." This is a place of peace and harmony. Remember, under a good king, under good authority, there's peace and harmony. "The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. This is our great King, and his great kingdom and his government will be perfect. So may I ask you, are you ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ? If you won't be ruled by him here, you will not be ruled by him in that kingdom. But if you know that you aren't ruled by him like you should, that he opens his arms wide, he offers you life on the basis of his bloody death on the tree, and he bids you to come to Christ, the Savior King, to trust in him, and he'll clothe you in his righteousness. He'll wash your sins away, canceling your debt before God. One day he'll raise your body to newness of life, and you'll dwell with him forever and ever in a kingdom with a good and a great King, wherein only righteousness dwells. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus, the good and great King. We pray that you'd help us to set our eyes upon him, to live according to his good commandments, to bow before his sovereign rule, and to live all of our lives for his glory, for our good. We ask these things because of his perfect person and work, because he is such a good, good King. In Jesus' name, amen.